Father, we come to you grateful that what we have celebrated at your table, as we have reminded ourselves of the basis of our relationship with you, that we are declared righteous by through faith by grace, that we have access by grace into this standing in which we now have before you. And we thank you for that standing in grace that gives us hope. We pray for those who find themselves wrestling with hope, gasping for it like people needing oxygen. Some among us this morning who need the wind of your Spirit to blow the oxygen of hope into their soul. And so we entrust them to you and pray for your grace and protection on those who find themselves in significant illness or facing that, or family problems or financial concerns or personal distress. You know the variety of issues that can squeeze hope out of us. But may we fix our eyes on Jesus and find in him the anchor, the hope that is the anchor for our souls. And I pray that as we come to you this morning, it would be with new eyes to see your purposes for our lives individually and collectively. We pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond to your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me begin by just welcoming Trinity in the Pass and those of you who are joining us here at Trinity in Redlands. And it is always a special thing to know that you're part of us and we share in this moment together. One November night back in 2002, a man named Jim Sulkers climbed into bed. He was in Winnipeg, Canada. He's 53 years old. He was a city worker living up there in the center of Canada. That is the cold part of Canada. We lived there for several years. And he pulled up the covers and died in his sleep. That's not all that unusual. What is unusual is that it wasn't until almost 2 years later, August the 25th, 2004, that some of his relatives called the police and told them that they had not heard from Jim recently. Police entered his body and they entered his apartment and found his body in a mummified state. Everything else in his apartment was intact. The food in the refrigerator had spoiled. His wall calendar was 2 years out of date. But everything except for the layers of dust was untouched. There were some factors that brought that about. He apparently was a reclusive kind of person who didn't have any close friends. He was estranged from his relatives. His body had a strange medical condition that kept it from decomposing and giving off odors. And he had automatic banking. So every month, his disability pension was deposited, and automatically the bank withdrew rent and utilities as they came due. For 2 years, he lay dead in his bed. So it raises an interesting question. When did Jim Sulkers die? Biologically, the answer is obvious. He died that night in November. But socially, I'm not sure that he wasn't dead even when he was alive. Technologically, he was virtually alive. His life went on as far as the general community was concerned, and business and bank and government and all those things, for 2 years after he was dead. There's a huge tragedy in that. That a person can live in the midst of a big city and nobody even notices his absence. And yet it's part of our world. It's easy to find ourselves a number. I still remember getting a notice that apparently came from the university I attended a little bit wrongly, and it was addressed, Dear 4237611, which really gave me a sense of significance at that particular school that they didn't even bother with my name, just my student number. We are made with a God-given need for relationships with other people. When the Lord God made the man and placed him in the garden, he said, even though he was in perfect fellowship with God in a perfect environment, it isn't good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suited just for him. So God created the first family. But it isn't just within marriage that that sense of companionship and that need for others to build into our lives is found. And it's no accident that the very first relational effect of sin was to make relationships difficult. It brought estrangement from God. It built guilt, but it also affected people around us and our relationships to them. And one of the things that God is doing in the church is to rebuild community, to rebuild relationships, to reestablish the way in which men and women come together. A local church is intended by God to be an embodiment of the kingdom community, the new people of God, where we come together and celebrate what God is doing. He's not just undoing us in terms of our sins, but he's undoing us in terms of our brokenness in relationships. But the first rule of churches is the same as the first rule of families. Sinners live here. And even though it's nice to say God wants us to be together and to be united and show the unity of Christ, that's a lot easier to say than it is to live out in practice. Paul has given us the greatest declaration of Christian truth that's ever been penned on earth in the book of Romans, in the first 15 chapters. And it's striking as he comes to the end, he spends a disproportionate amount of time compared to the great theology he has said, talking about how Christians get along with one another on issues of secondary importance. Sure, we're united in Christ. Sure, we come around the Lord's table and celebrate what God has done for us. Sure, we sing the great hymns of the faith with one another. But how do we relate to people who are different from us, who see things differently, who look differently, who come from different backgrounds and different relationships? And so important is that to Paul that he really ends his main portion of the book on a discussion of how Christians relate to one another. And this morning we come to the end of that discussion. It's found in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. So if you would turn with me there, if you haven't already. And Paul wants us to understand as he ends that more is at stake than Christians getting along with one another. What is ultimately at stake is the glory of God in our relationship. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Paul writes, accept one another, welcome one another, receive one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And the punchier statement of that, and I think the more helpful one is, he literally writes, for the glory of God. Why are we to do it? For the glory of God. And then he says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth or God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now he quotes four Old Testament passages to demonstrate God's concern. First one is Psalm 18. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. And then Deuteronomy 32. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, now Psalm 117. Praise Yah the Lord, or hallelujah, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, the Gentiles. The nations, the Gentiles, will hope in him. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. At the door of the book, Paul announced his theme. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the non-Jew. And that has been Paul's great burden through the book, to show how the gospel reaches out to Jew and Gentile alike. Because in the gospel, God's righteousness, the way of having right standing before a holy and righteous God, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to first to last. And so the book has expounded the way in which it's not by our religious background, it's not by our works, it's not by our ancestry, it's not by our achievement. The good news is that Christ has done it all, that God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we lay hold of that, and we come into a relationship with God. Now, if there is one gospel for Jews and Greeks, the message of this book is there is one church for Jews and Gentiles. There cannot be two gospels, a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel, and there cannot be two churches. And the most profound division in the ancient world was that division between Jews and Gentiles. And it was that issue and those backgrounds that were behind the problems in the church in Rome. Because now they'd gather together around Christ, around one gospel, one Lord, one Savior, one hope, one faith, one baptism, and yet they brought this baggage. The Jewish believers, now followers of Christ, brought stuff from their heritage, and the Gentiles brought stuff from their heritage, and were they going to allow that to become a barrier between them? In their case, it was issues like to eat meat or not to eat meat, to drink wine that may have been offered to pagan gods, to keep the Sabbath or not to keep the Sabbath. It was about what part does the law have in that relationship. But for us, the issue is ultimately the unity of the church. So you'll notice in verse 7, Paul really gives his fundamental command, that authentic community, what God is after in the gospel, requires lived acceptance. And I've used the word lived acceptance purposefully. It isn't just acceptance in some theoretical way. That's not what Paul is after. He is after deep and real acceptance that's lived out in practical ways to the glory of God. Again, I've already talked about it. Let me just remind ourselves and look back. In the first century, and that church in Rome was a kind of a local embodiment of it, the division between Jews and Greeks was as profound as any division in our modern world. And we can think of the divisions, whether the racial history of the United States or the divisions that exist in other countries. The division between Jew and Gentile was profound because the Jews believed Gentiles were wrong on virtually everything. They ate the wrong food. They followed the wrong customs. They prayed to the wrong gods. They had a wrong understanding of religious custom and duty. They read the wrong books. They followed the wrong leaders. And so they would pray in the synagogue prayer, "Every day I thank you, O God, that I am not a Gentile dog or a woman." Well, that didn't go over really well with Gentiles, who reciprocated by thinking that these are really strange people. They have strange customs. They come from another background. They dress differently. They talk differently. They eat differently. They do all these things differently. They ignore our gods. The early Christians were accused of being atheists. Well, the Jews, they know, worship one God, but they were virtual atheists because they said the gods they worship weren't true. And the hostility and division was a real reality in that ancient world. And those existed even after they'd come and bowed the knee before Christ, because you don't suddenly lose your prejudices just because you come to Christ. You ought to, but all of us know that there's things that are sort of etched deep in our soul because we're sinful people and we feel these things. And so these tensions flared up in the community. And Paul has tried to communicate to them that in the light of one Lord who united them together as they commonly sang praises to the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiped him as their Lord and Savior, and won salvation, that's where they needed to focus. And these other issues were secondary. Now, our issues in the present church aren't the same as theirs, but differences we have in abundance, differences of ethnicity and race. I was with a group of Christians gathered in Chicago this week, and our concern was about the centrality of the gospel in the evangelical church today and how do we keep it as central. But one of our great concerns that kept coming up, especially as expressed by various groups of some of our Asian brothers and our African-American brothers, was how do we live out the unity of the church in practical and real ways and demonstrate the oneness that is really ours in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great issues for the American church. if we're going to be faithful to follow Christ. But there's issues of class, and there's issues of personality, and there's issues of preference, and there's issues of background, and all of these kind of things. And so we don't read this as a theoretical statement. We hear Jesus praying in those profound words as he prays in John 17, "My prayer is not for them alone," that is the 12 apostles, "but for those whom you've given me, who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world will believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And as Jesus is about to go to Gethsemane and about to go to the cross, one of the last things he prays to the fathers, may they live in complete unity. And a local church is where that's worked out. Not just in some ethereal land somewhere where we say nice things about one another, but it's in a local congregation, and then it's in a local small group where we live it out. And Paul gives us this statement. Notice verse 7. There is a command, there is a standard, and there is a purpose. And I want you to walk with me carefully as we go through this. Accept one another. Welcome one another. Receive one another. And he's talking to people from a Jewish background and a Gentile background, those whom he calls strong in faith, who felt their liberty in Christ, and the weak in faith, who had sensitive consciences. And his word comes to be, accept one another then. Why? Where's the then? Notice back to the previous verse. So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to, with one mouth, glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to welcome one another. We've got to accept one another. We've got to embrace one another. And what Paul is talking about here is genuine, wholehearted acceptance. At the point of our secondary differences, but our common relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about a unity that skips over the fact that this is unity in Christ, as the very next passage talks about. It's accepting those whom Christ has accepted within the family of God. And what I think we need to understand is Paul is pleading here for lived acceptance. That is, not just formal acceptance into the church, so that you sit on your side and I will sit on this side, and yeah, we're still in the same service together, but we don't have any relationships with one another. Paul is talking about real acceptance. To say it isn't enough that they're just in the body of Christ together. They need to be part of your life together. You need to open your heart to them. You need to open your home to them. That if a local church is to embody what God is after, we need to have open hearts and open homes to people who we may not have anything in common with in terms of our earthly relationships, but we share a common Lord, a common salvation, and a common heaven as our destiny. That's why the New Testament comes back over and over and talks about hospitality. And hospitality is that we're to open our homes. It's been commanded in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. It's commanded again in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. It's commanded again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. And what strikes me is that the word hospitality in Greek is philoxenia, which means the love of strangers, the love of different people. In other words, if I just have my kind of people in my small group, if I have my kind of people in my home, the kind of people I associate with, there's nothing that demonstrates the truth of the gospel in that. So how often do I cross the barrier? How often do I cross the differences? How often do I embrace people or welcome people because of our commonality in Christ? That's what we're being called to. Accept one another. Why? Well, the standard is given here, just as God in Christ has accepted you. Actually, I didn't read that quite right, did I? Just as Christ accepted you. Back in chapter 14 and verse 3, he said, as God accepted you. So the point is, God has accepted us in Christ. Christ has accepted us, and he's accepted us on the basis of grace. And the local church is a place of grace and forgiveness. And it's a place in which we're to live these things out and to see them practiced. And then he says, what's the purpose of all of this? Well, the purpose is to bring glory to God, to bring praise to God. That's true, but the word Paul uses is to bring glory to God. And he's picking it up from what he had said in verse 6, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God. And he's going to come back in verse 9 to pick up the word. This is about the glory of God. This isn't about your convenience. This isn't about your prejudices. This isn't about your opinions. This is about the glory of God to demonstrate. And you know what I've discovered? I have discovered whenever I've done this and reached out and lived it, I've discovered my life has been enriched in ways that I couldn't imagine. I cannot imagine the things that I would have been kept from if I didn't have, well, I'll be honest, if I didn't have a wife who kept pushing and saying, we've got to have those people, we've got to involve those people, we need to do this, or places I've been and been brought into this, and my life has been so immeasurably enriched by experiencing the reality of what it means to be one in Christ, even though we have things that, humanly speaking, may divide us. And this needs to seed itself out. That's why you need to be part of a small group. And you say, well, they're not my kind of people. Great. What a great opportunity to show God's glory. Thank God for their differences, because that's the point at which you can both learn from them and demonstrate what Paul's talking about here. And this summer, as a part of one of the things that the pastoral staff has been thinking and talking and praying about, is to help push us into opening our hearts and opening our homes more and finding some practical opportunities. And you'll be hearing about ways in which we would love to see express more deeply what we're called to, the authentic community of lived acceptance. Now, I do want to put in a little bit of a thing here. If you're invited to somebody's home, please don't interpret it that you're one of those strange people they're inviting to have come over. I don't know why you're on that list of invitation. Don't get sensitive about this. But let's expand our boundaries and get out of the cocoons in which we so easily get into, even in our Christian community, and seek for the opportunities to enlarge our vision of what God is doing in people's lives. Authentic community requires lived acceptance. Authentic community, now in verses 8 to 12, involves connecting to the mission of God. Now, our mission is not community. Our mission is to glorify God. But when we're committed to glorify God, community will result. And so Paul takes us back to the mission of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 8, he describes it. I tell you that Christ became a servant of the circumcision. That's literally what he says. It's rendered of the Jews. And he reminds us that the Lord Jesus, as he came to earth, came for a very specific purpose. He came to Israel. But he didn't just come to Israel for Israel. He came to Israel for the nations. And so he begins by talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus came, and he came as a servant. He describes himself that way in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. And he poured himself out as a servant, giving up himself. And his whole mission was that of serving. But he came specifically as a servant to the circumcision. That is, to the Hebrew people, to the people who had a covenant that God had made with Abraham that was declared and symbolized by the act of circumcision. And Jesus was first and foremost a Jew. He lived his entire life. As far as we know, he made two or three trips outside, up into Lebanon in one occasion, over into Decapolis, which was the neighboring area and partly Jewish. Other than the rest, he spent his time in the nation of Israel. He himself said that I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. said to a woman who was not Jewish, who came to him asking for healing, that I've been called to come to the Jewish people, not to people like you, even though he did respond in healing. John says he came to his own home and his own people. They didn't receive him, but he came there. In the fullness of times, Paul writes, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. In other words, the gospel is framed with Jesus coming to the people of Israel, and he spent his whole life in that context. Now, at the end of his life, he's going to say to his disciples, go and disciple all the nations. But it was based on his own ministry to the people of Israel. Now, there are three reasons that Paul tells us why he came to live among Jewish people, to serve and be a Jewish person. First of all, verse 8, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, or on behalf of God's truthfulness. The first reason he came to the Jewish people was to vindicate God's promises. God had said it would be the seed of Abraham that would be the source of blessing to the whole earth. And Jesus came as a Jew, born among the Jewish people, because he was vindicating the truthfulness of God and verifying the truthfulness of God. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So how do we know God is a promise-keeping God? Because the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3, that it would be the seed of the woman, the promise that was given in Genesis 12, that it would be the descendant of Abraham, the promise that was given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that it would be a descendant of David, the promise that was given in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem, so that God could stamp, verified, done. That's the first reason. The second reason is, notice the end of verse 8, to confirm, to verify, to secure, to guarantee. It's a big word. It has all of those ideas. To confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, that is, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the point is, he didn't exhaust the promises because they still remain in the future. But partly in fulfillment and partly guaranteeing that what I have done is going to be completed, the Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of the promises that were made in the Old Testament. He verified God's truthfulness. He guaranteed the completion of what he began. And so Paul, back in chapter 11 of Romans, said, all Israel is going to be saved. And God's future purposes and plans for the people of Israel are still to be brought into consummation. And as we read through the Old Testament, there are parts that we check off and said, done, completed. And other parts that we say, waiting fulfillment. God's guaranteed the promises made to the covenants. Many of you will know the name of Anne Rice. She, of course, gained great fame for her vampire novels. And she was an atheist for 30 years. But more recently, you've noticed that she has reaffirmed her attachment to her Christian heritage. I don't know what her personal faith relationship to the Lord is. I'll leave that between her and the Lord. But she has written a book about Jesus as a young boy, and it's a very abrupt change in terms of her whole direction of life, from vampires to Jesus. And she was explaining why, at the end of her novel, she had made this change. And she said, I stumbled on a mystery without solution. A mystery so immense that I gave up trying to find an explanation because the whole mystery defied belief. That mystery was the survival of the Jews. She said God had confirmed, she's not putting these words, I'll put these words in her mouth, God had confirmed his promises to Israel. Despite everything that has happened down through history, amazingly, the people of Israel still exist recognizably. Why? Because Jesus guaranteed that he would complete what he had begun and what God had promised. The third stage in the purpose, he came to vindicate God's faithfulness, to guarantee God's covenant promises to the patriarchs, and that he would embrace the Gentiles. So the beginning of verse 9, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Now, if we were to go back to Romans chapter 11, the whole point of that chapter, and Paul is reminding us of that, is that what God did was through Israel and even their rejection of Christ, the gospel has moved out to the nations. And now people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation are coming to the Lord Jesus. And one of the remarkable things about the 21st century is never before we're watching the nations bow at the knee of the Lord Jesus and come and follow him and trust him. And even this last week, as I listened to other stories of remarkable ways in which God is working, even in Muslim countries, where hearing stories of whole villages that have come to put their faith and trust in Christ and now living in very difficult situations. But God is causing this movement of history so that Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. And that's us this morning. That's why we gather together in the song, God's been merciful to us. God's been gracious to us. He's given us what we deserve, what we had no claim on. Israel could point to the promises. We had no specific promises, but God's grace has flowed out to us in Christ. And all of this is to give God his rightful glory. Now, Paul's point in all of this is, don't you see it? God's mission is a mission of working through Israel to the nations. And if you cut off Israel, you Gentile Christians, you miss your Jewish believers, you miss God's purpose. And you Jewish believers, if you don't see you're not the end of the process, you're the center of the process, you cut off what God is doing. And just to reaffirm that, he then quotes the Old Testament, four different passages taken from each of the three parts of the Old Testament, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And he wants us to understand what God is about. So let's just track with it quickly. It's pretty straightforward. But he's saying Scripture foretells what God has been about. So what we're part of is part of what the Old Testament talked about. First of all, he said, the Scripture tells us that Gentiles would hear God's praises. Psalm 18. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations. Praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. So that's stage one. The Gentiles hear the song of God's glory. But then verse 10 says, Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, the Gentiles join in the song of God's glory. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So the first stage is we hear, the second stage is we join. And then verse 11 picks up Psalm 117, verse 1. And now we lead God's praise. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, all you peoples. And then he ends with Isaiah chapter 11 and his picture of what God is after. The root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus, the descendant of Jesse, the father of David. The root of Jesse will spring up. One who will arise to rule over the nations. And that's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of Israel, that one day King Messiah will rule and reign on the earth, and he will rule over the nations. The Gentiles, the nations, will hope in him. And the one who they had not known, now they will join, and all nations, Jews and Gentiles who are followers of Christ and those who've come to know him and follow him, will join in worship and praise to our God. So we're back to verse 6. What's God's purpose? That with one heart and mouth we may glorify God the Father. See, that's what God is after. When we come and sing together this morning, that we're not just singing a hymn of praise or a song of praise, but that we are glorifying God as we join the diversity of our backgrounds to celebrate our one great God and Savior. And that's God's mission, to work in uniting those who honor Christ in singing praise to him because they are living out acceptance to him. And he ends with a benediction. This is one of those verses that's been running through my mind all week. And it is a marvelous prayer. This really is the end, in one way, of the book of Romans. What follows from verse 14 is going to be his plans for the immediate future. And then chapter 16 It's going to be a long set of greetings and interchange of information. They're marvelously rich chapters. I think you will be surprised, especially when you get to chapter 16, how much you mine out of a passage like that. But really now, he's ended. And this is how the book of Romans comes to an end in terms of its main message. Now may the God of hope give you joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Begins by talking about God's character. He is the God of hope, the God who gives hope, the God who touches everything with hope. Picking up the word from verse 12, well, the Gentiles will hope in him. Because whenever you know the living and true God, hope is the inevitable accompaniment of it. And then it talks about what he wants to do in our life. And you'll notice the baseline of what God does is through faith. May he give you joy and peace as you believe in him, as you trust in him. So the Christian life is based on faith. That's what the whole book has been about. We need to come to a place where we trust Christ, where we believe that what he did on the cross and who he is what we need in our heart and life, and we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. But faith is the baseline of the Christian experience. May God give you joy and peace as you trust in him. In other words, faith, Christians are not people who simply have faith, but where faith is alive, God grants his gift of joy. Because you remember chapter 14, verse 17? The kingdom of heaven, or God, is not eating and drinking, but joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, that's what God wants to produce in your life. Not merely that we are believers, but that we are joyful believers. And not only do we have joy in our faith, but there is peace. The deep-seated confidence that in the midst of whatever the circumstances of life are, it's okay. There is shalom between me and God, and the peace of God is in my heart. And there is also the peace that begins, the shalom that begins to affect my relationship with other people. And what a great gift that is. Christians are people who, as believers, enjoy joy and peace. Fruit of the Spirit, remember what they are? The first three, love, joy, peace. And then Paul says, but there's more. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. John Piper says, out of the soil of faith grows the flower of hope. Because hope is confidence in God transferred to the future. It is the confidence that who God is now, he will continue to be. And he will increasingly be. And so he doesn't pray that we will simply have hope. He prays that we may overflow with hope. So that in those times where life is squeezing the hope out of us and the oxygen of hope is being drawn from the air, he's saying, may God give you joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may joy in hope. And none of this is natural. None of this is just the product of positive thinking. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the great truth of the gospel, it isn't simply that we have trusted in Christ. It is God's Spirit has invaded our lives. And we need to open ourselves to the moving of God's Spirit and the working of God's Spirit, so that joy, peace, hope, and faith become characteristics not only of us as individuals, but of our community together. As we begin to see God at work within us. This isn't optimism. This isn't positive thinking. This is the presence of the Spirit of God even when life gets its most difficult. May the God of hope give you joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. But all of this is so God would receive glory. that in some amazing way, the way I treat people, the way I search out people, the way I look for people whom I may not know or who I may have some differences with, but the way I treat them and accept them in grace is the way in which God begins to demonstrate his grace and his power and his presence among us. That can affect us just as immediately as what we do as we leave this auditorium. Whether we look for people and whether we come alongside somebody and whether we spend the time not just to ask how they're doing, but if we hear their need, whether we stop and pray with them, whether we share their life together. It's coming to the end of Koinonia season, but it's important to ask, am I living this out or am I a kind of Jim Sulkers, living as a Christian in isolation from others? Or am I investing my life? Spiritually, if I died, would I be alone in that apartment? That wasn't the issue of other people. That was the issue of the way he'd chosen to live his life. Or even this summer, as I think of maybe extending my boundaries, as we try and encourage you to do that, am I going to try and live out the kind of community that God wants us to be for his glory as we accept one another, as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God? Father, may we be people who do not live simply as reflections of our culture, but as reflections of our Savior. In his name we ask it.